And okay, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 then. And I put a question on the board. We're going to start at verse 15, I believe, tonight. Ron took you through verse 14 and of chapter 3 of Galatians. And so my question on the board is, which came first? Not the chicken or the egg. That's not what we're concerned with tonight. But the law or the covenant? Which came first?
Covenant.
How many of you say covenant? Just raise your hand. How many say covenant? How many say law? Okay. Well, let's find out. Okay? Paul takes great care. And part of this is to understand the understanding of even the promise of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, which basically, I'm going to give you an answer, but it basically foreshadows everything. It is before everything. So if Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant to His people, then what must have come first? It has to be the covenant. Has to be the covenant. If Jesus is the fulfillment. And that's what he's going to deal with right here. Remember what his concern is in this book. His concern is a people that want to return to the law, return to legalism, and walk away from the grace that's found in God. Not only for salvation, which we've already dealt with, because remember the beginning of it starts with the gospel. And if there's any other gospel presented, that person should be accursed, Paul says. But also the grace of God that we might continue to walk in it. Because again, in verse 1 of chapter 3, what's he say? He calls them foolish Galatians, and he says, who has cast a spell on you? Who has bewitched you that you could come to believe that that which began by the grace of God could be finished or accomplished in the flesh? So, in other words, we need the grace of God for salvation, but we need the grace of God every day, right? Okay, so, keeping that in mind. And by the way, Ron took you through the blessing of Abraham, not only for the Jews, but at the last verse of verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham has been brought to the Gentiles also. Aren't you glad? Anybody in here Jewish? Well, if you are, that's fine. But most of us aren't. So we ought to be very glad that the grace of God through Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise in Christ Jesus, is not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. But do not be deceived by some theologies that you'll hear today, because it the same covenant that's offered to the Jews is offered to the Gentiles. The same covenant that's offered to the Gentiles is offered to the Jews. In other words, there's not two different ways to salvation.
Amen.
There's no such thing as dual covenant theology. It's heresy. Yet there are some pretty prominent people that hold the view of dual covenant theology, which basically means, in the most basic sense, the Jews have a way to God, and Gentiles have a way to God, and they're not exactly the same. You can really take care of that real quick with Romans chapter 1 verse 16, where it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God and the salvation for who? For the Jew first, and then for the Gentile." And then if we get there tonight, which I doubt we will, he's going to talk about that in Christ Jesus, there's no such thing as Jew, Gentile. God doesn't draw these distinctions when it comes to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is all the redeemed. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Okay? So, let's start with verse 15. Here's what he says. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. So what's he saying there? When he says, I speak in the manner of men, he speaks in a way that men can understand. He wants them to understand. And he's also, not only that, but he's going to use analogies that is common to man. The same way that Jesus did when he spoke the parables. Each one of the parables, when Jesus spoke the parables, were common experiences for humanity. And they were earthly stories that revealed an eternal truth. That's what a parable is. Okay? And now he's going to say, I'm going to take this eternal truth and bring it down to a human level where you can understand it from things you've experienced. So here's what he says. He says, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now what's he saying here? He's saying that a true covenant, even in courts or among even unbelievers, once a covenant is established, it's established. It's agreed to. Now, I know we live in a time that doesn't seem true, because you get enough money to buy a lawyer, they can change it. But actually, that's the difference between the understanding of a covenant and a contract. So when I do marriage ceremonies, I talk to the couples about a covenant relationship, not about a contractual relationship. Contracts are meant to be broken or established to be broken. Covenants are never meant to be broken. Ron?
Even in today's legal world, they use the term irrevocable.
Right.
I think that's sort of at that. Once it's established and cannot be changed or revoked.
And that's what he's talking about here. So he says, what he's trying to say is, you understand this from a human level. Mm-hmm. And I guess you could say this, if mankind is able to establish those kind of covenants, and you know how fickle we are, okay, then how much more God, who does not change, whose word is true, when he establishes a covenant, you can stand on that covenant. Do you understand how important that is? Your very salvation depends upon God being able to keep his word. If God can break his word, then your salvation is at peril.
That's right.
You need to understand that. And so if a covenant is not what a covenant is, then we're in trouble. But once you're under the covenant, it's irrevocable. Which, by the way, also speaks to the doctrinal teaching of the security of the believer. The question, though, comes, just because someone claims to be under the covenant does not mean they are under the covenant. You and I can say anything that we want. There is a profession of the mouth that may not be the reality of our true standing. Everybody got that? But so I put it this way. If you are biblically saved, then you are eternally saved. And if you're biblically saved, you're standing with God because of that, what God has done for you is unchangeable. It cannot change. Because instantaneously you are made acceptable to God because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And when our Father in heaven looks at us, he looks at us through his Son. We are clothed in his righteousness. And that's an unchangeable thing. Now, again, that's the difference between positional sanctification or positional justification and our practical walk at times. Because we all know that we don't always walk in holiness, in righteousness. By the way, if that could be changed, my question would always be, how do you know when it would be changed? I'm talking about your standing with God through Christ Jesus. How do you know when it'll be changed? And wouldn't you be worried that it could be changed without you being aware of it being changed? Can everybody tell me that you know for a fact that you have one by one confessed every sin that you've ever done in your life?
I'd be lying.
Well, yeah, you could add to it right there. So those who say the only way that we're made right with God is to confess every one of our sins, and the only way we can be assured that we're going to spend eternity in heaven is to confess all those sins, no man can know such a thing. And yet we have some of our, and I believe there are Christian brothers and sisters who teach a theology that you can lose your salvation, and so they have their people accept Christ all the time. Have you ever gone to the big pageant over at First Assembly of God in Phoenix?
Yes.
They will offer everybody to receive Jesus again.
Well, yeah.
Okay? And when we did Hebrews, we did a long thing on that. You know what? It's finished. And here's why the word covenant becomes so important. If you're in the covenant, it is irrevocable.
Yep.
It's unchangeable. And that's a promise we have. And I need that. Because I'm not always... what I want to say, in step, in line. How many of you since you've been Christian ever felt like you weren't Christians? Besides me. You wonder about it. You say, well, I don't quote feel saved today. I don't feel like I want to act saved today. I mean, you can go down those lines and stuff like that. But I'm glad it's set. It's set. And it's set by his word, not by my word. I did have to receive it. I did have to respond. But once I responded, then he acted in my life and brought me to that place of salvation. That's his guarantee. Questions or comments on that? Input? It really is a huge thing, but to me it sets Paul, what he does here, he sets a lot of things, in my mind, to rest now. Okay, so some people say, well, what about those verses that talk about our sin and separating us from God and these things like that? Again, I would say that those have to do with our walk daily, our fellowship with Him daily, not with our eternal standing with Him. And there are some groups that don't recognize the difference between position and practice. Okay. All right, so he said, no one annuls or adds to it. Once it's set, once the covenant is set, the covenant is set. Again, why Paul later on said, it's not Christ plus anything else. You know, you have some churches that say, it's Christ plus baptism. Really? If you go back to the original covenant, where do you find baptism there?
It's not.
Okay? If you go back to the original covenant that we're going to talk about now, where do you find Christ plus works? See, the Holy Spirit's got all this covered. Yeah. You know, and some people will say these things too. Yeah, Chris, please.
Jews always held Abraham up as being justified through his works.
They do.
Yes.
But the Bible corrects that, doesn't it?
Yeah, the Bible does, but he was always used an example of a man justified by what he did.
Yeah, and we have to correct that because that's poor theology. What he did proved, like James tries to teach us, what Abraham did proved that he had faith. But he was not justified by what he did. What he did proved his justification. Same thing with James. What's he teaches? He says that we show our faith by our works. We don't gain our faith by our works. We show our faith by our works. So if we have genuine biblical faith, what will we also have?
Fruit.
We'll have fruit or works.
Yep.
But some people have a tendency to turn that around. Okay.
Well, that's how it was before I accepted Christ. I was raised Catholic, and I was always working to make sure that I was going to heaven, always checking my 6 o'clock to make sure, you know, wondering. Well,
for the non-military, that means behind her.
Oh, yeah. Anyway.
You can tell she's married to a military man. So.
But then once I accepted Christ and realized it was liberating.
Isn't that exactly what he says? Those who the Son sets free are free indeed. Not free to sin, not free to live any way we want, but free from a whole lot of things like fear.
Right.
The fear of eternity. If there was a possibility of us losing our salvation, and I don't say this to say, see, we're once saved, always saved, we can do whatever we want. I'm talking about genuine salvation where the Holy Spirit indwells and changes it. If there was a possibility of us losing our salvation, I would be scared to death of death.
Right.
I would.
Oh, yeah.
Because you know, just when I think I know something, someone proves I don't know it. Mm-hmm. So what about that? Kathy.
But when it comes to practice, aren't we supposed to be faith plus works in our practice? Not for our salvation. But we should.
Well, let's talk about that. In Romans chapter 8, we're dealing with this every Sunday. The difference between the flesh and the spirit. Faith plus works. We have to be very definitive of how we speak of that. Because can a Christian do works still in the flesh?
Yes.
Yes. Oh, yeah. So, I guess if we go back to this, and I'm working this out in my own mind, so please, if we go back to this where we understand, what has he called us to do? He hasn't called us, and again, what he says here, he hasn't called us to respond by faith and then go back to prove our faith by what we do. But he's called us as Christians to surrender to the Holy Spirit, and I would say more than the result of a surrendered life is the works.
Right.
Go ahead.
But I guess where I'm coming from here is Ephesians 2:10, where it says, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Right.
Those kind of works.
Right.
I mean, they
and notice what it says there: we are His workmanship.
Right.
So. Cart or horse. If the cart's right and the horse is right, then the works are right. If it's flipped around to prove anything, we're not saved to do good works. We're saved to follow him, and the result of that will be good works. So that's why I said we have to speak what we mean by that, because it can become, we can become a works based people. Yet I would say a spirit led person is a person that's involved in works. You can't separate the two. But there is a possibility that fleshly people can do, quote, what we would call good works. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
Is that where Jesus was talking about remaining in the vine?
Yeah, I think he teaches us in John chapter 15, that we are, John chapter 15, right? That we are, he's the vine and we're the branches.
Yes.
And then he says this, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Right.
So good works are what we're called to. There's no doubt about that. The source of the good works in a believer, to me, becomes the issue. And an issue that's been clouded through the years. In the evangelical church, in the fundamentalist churches and stuff, certainly in some of the other churches where we bring people to faith in Christ, and then we tell them, now be the best Christian you can be. And they can't do it. It's an impossibility. So I guess, again, what Paul's trying to say here in Galatians, as we bring them to Christ, then we also teach them how to walk in Christ. And the result of that will be the good works that God has ordained for us beforehand. So I'm not disagreeing. I agree with you completely. But we live in a day and time where you have to cut at that vine, because the verbiage sounds very very similar when we're talking about some people who live a works-based reality and those are a performance-based reality and a faith-based one. Because I guarantee you, everyone that I've talked to that are still in a performance-based reality and push that would also say they do it by faith. So we just have different definitions. So the way we live, is the way we live important?
Absolutely.
Of course. Are the things we do important?
Absolutely.
Is it important to be focused on the eternal things of God? I mean, we go right down the list. All these things are very important. Is it important to be used of God in this world that He's left us in? It certainly is. We can't excuse that by saying, you know, I'm just walking by the Spirit. I've met people who just walk by the Spirit, and they're just about as good as a mist walking in a room. Okay? Because they never feel, it's funny, they never feel the Spirit move when there's work to be done. Okay? It's really, you get both ends of that spectrum and you find yourself in trouble and stuff. Clearly, the evidence of the Spirit is in you and in control. It's as what Jesus said, the works that I do, you'll do also. That becomes the evidence. All right. Any other thoughts? Those are good thoughts. Good clarification. So. All right. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to Abraham and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, if you want to know where that reference is. Now, let's deal with this. And I didn't finish that one on the last thing. I might as well, you all read it too. His seed, who is Christ. Okay? So, this becomes a big issue. When I talk about Israel and stuff, and the promises that God made in the Old Testament for Israel and the land and stuff, I make a very strong case or a presentation that, you remember that Abraham had two sons, at least two sons that we're very familiar. He had more than that, but two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, right? But God said the promise of the land and the promise of the nations that would come not through Ishmael. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was. And out of Isaac, you have Jacob and Esau. And again, God says, it's not through Esau that my promise will come, but it is Jacob that my promise will come. And Jacob had 12 sons, and I'm not going to name all 12 of them for you. Okay? But in the middle of that one, from his first wife, Leah, there's one by the name of Judah. And at the end of Jacob's life, when his name has been changed to Israel now, you have his blessing that has been placed upon Judah and the promise of Messiah that would come out of Judah. Now, Abraham had many sons, And you got that, remember that old song? And you are one of them and so am I. So let's just praise the Lord type thing. Okay. But notice what he says. Paul is so specific here. He's not saying that Abraham, the promise, the seed of Abraham where the promise come through was not Isaac either. Nor was it Jacob. Nor was it Judah. Now all those were part of God's plan, there's no doubt about it, to bring about. But he makes it very specific. He's not talking about the seeds, plural, of Abraham in the covenant promise. So you could actually say the covenant is not... Boy, I'll probably get in trouble with this and brought it out there. The covenant is not to Israel. Or not, I don't want to say Israel is not the... Boy, I'm going to get in trouble. Let's see. Israel is not the covenant... The covenant is not fulfilled through the nation of Israel as a whole. But God uses the nation of Israel to bring about the fulfillment of His covenant, which is Christ. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
I'm not diminishing God's role through Israel at all. Y'all know, you should know that if you've been here long enough, and we're called to bless Israel and all those things. I believe all of those things. But He's being very specific here. He wants us to understand that the covenant promise that God is the eternal covenant promise that God is going to establish is through the seed of Abraham. And lest you wonder who that seed is, that singular seed, he says, which is Christ. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know his name would be Jesus, the son of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth, whatever term you want, however you want to describe. But they did know that he would be the Christ, or Messiah, which both means the anointed one. Okay? So, the covenant promise of God is through Christ. Now, you remember at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, before he went to the cross, he celebrated Passover with his disciples. You remember that? After Passover, he says, now, I've got something new for you. In other words, I'm about to establish and fulfill the promise of God to mankind. Now, that's why this is huge. That's why it's not a small thing when we do the Lord's Supper, as far as I'm concerned, because I don't think it's something we ought to just tag on at the end of a service and stuff. When we do it, it ought to be the focal point, because what we're talking about here is we're talking about the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to humanity. And so that's exactly what Jesus says, is it? He says, "This is my bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat it." And then he says, when he takes the cup, he says, very specifically, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Okay, a fulfillment of God's promise to humanity. There's not, in other words, listen. There's nothing left undone for mankind. There's no other Messiah coming. Nothing else for salvation has to happen or needs to be accomplished. It is fulfilled in the seed of Abraham. Chris?
Well, this is probably either here or there, but as far as what came first thing, it's been kind of bugging me off through this whole thing.
We haven't got there yet, but he'll say it.
Yeah, but in order for there to be a covenant, you have to have broken something. And I'm not sure... You'd have to have broken the... Adam broke the law. The law was established by God when he said, don't eat of the tree.
Yeah. I agree that Adam had to sin for that to happen, but Paul's saying here, remember, he's talking to Jews about the law.
He's only talking about the Mosaic law.
But it's exactly what he's talking about.
Written down for
that. Right.
But it was already established orally before that.
Of course. But he's trying to say to these Jews who want to go back to the law that before they got the law from Moses, God had already established a covenant because of a broken relationship.
The broken law.
Well, yeah. But they didn't have the law.
Not the Mosaic law.
Remember who he's talking to here.
I don't know.
How many laws do you think there are? It's only one law. And it was given to Moses. The law was not given to Adam.
Yes, he was told not to eat of the tree.
That's not the law. That's not the law that's being referred to here.
Yeah, we do certainly have right and wrong. There's no doubt about it. We have sin, but he's referring to the written law here. which these people were going back to and telling people that you had to keep. So they're going back to the Pentateuch. They're not going back to, you're right, they're not going back to Genesis here.
But the covenant isn't because they broke that law.
Well, that's the point. That's what he's going to say.
Right.
He's going to say the covenant was there before the law. So the covenant was already established before the written law was established. So it predates the written law. The covenant was established, you're right, because Adam disobeyed God and brought sin upon all mankind. And that becomes the point. They want to say, if the law predates, the point that they're arguing, the Judaizers are arguing, if the law predates, it somehow, in their mind, it sets above. And Paul's saying even that argument does not stand because the covenant was established with Abraham 400 plus years before the law was ever given to Moses. And you might even say many years before there was even a nation of Israel.
So this is an argument for them?
Yes. Okay. For the Judaizers.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. It's clear the reason the covenant was given was because man disobeyed God. There's no doubt about that. Okay. But the law he's referring to is the Mosaic law. Okay. So verse 16, that Christ is the seed. And in verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, so clearly he's talking about the Mosaic law, there's no getting around, because he's setting the time span, not us. Okay? So he's talking about when the law was given to Moses, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So his point is, we go back to the first point that he made there in verse 15, that once a covenant is set, it cannot be annulled. And what's the ultimate expression of God's covenant for men? Well, it is Christ. So when you think about God's ultimate covenant to Abraham, it wasn't just land. It wasn't just a nation or many nations that would come out of him. It was a promise of the seed. But they had to wait for the seed, did they not? Okay? They had to wait for the seed. So in their waiting, we have the law. We have the established law that was given to Moses to the people. Someone said there's 613 of them, more than the Ten Commandments. But by the same token, you actually can categorize them within the Ten Commandments. And Jesus took a little bit further. You can categorize them within two. Love the Lord with your whole mind and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you think about the commandments, the first portion have to deal with our relationship with God. The second portion of the Ten Commandments have to do with a relationship with each other. So Jesus covered it all in that. But the thought that if you kept those commandments, you can make yourself right with God is also an erroneous thought. Because first of all, none of us keep it. And second of all, salvation is not found in the law. Or salvation is not found in the commandments. All they can do is reveal what we're like. So here's the point. When Jesus came and he walked in sinlessness and obedience to law, what did the law reveal about Jesus? He was perfect. Okay. Now we came along and we do what we do. What does the law reveal about us? We're not perfect. That's what the law does. Okay. And remember what Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. He's the only one that's ever kept it. And which made him the only one who was worthy to suffer for those of us who did not keep it. So I tell people, you cannot die for your own sins. You can certainly die in your own sin, but even your death is not payment for your sin. There's only one payment that God accepts. That's the payment of his son. And if you're underneath that payment, then your sins have been paid for and you're acceptable to God. If you're not underneath that payment, then there's not a thing you can do to make yourself right with God. So, he says this. He says that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Okay, the promise of who or from who? The promise of Christ. That word covenant is another word for promise. Okay? God has made a promise or a covenant with us that the seed of Abraham would make us right again. The law couldn't. The law still can't. Only the seed of Abraham can. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the inheritance or the gift that we have through God, through Christ Jesus, is not of the law, nor is it by the law. What's it by? What's that word we use? By, well, we receive it by faith, but how does God offer it?
Grace.
Okay, and Kathy said Ephesians chapter 2, I love it, uses both those words there. For you, we've been saved, how do you say it? By grace through faith. Yeah, so both of those things. By the grace of God through faith that we receive our salvation. It's not by the work of the law, does not come from the law. All the law, I always say that the law does two things. The law reveals to us the perfect righteousness of God. That's the first thing the law does. God is a righteous, holy God. There's nothing that isn't holy about God. The second thing the law does is reveal that we're not. So the law can't make us right, but the promise does make us right. Okay? Questions or comments? Okay, let's look at verse 19. Let's see why the law was given then. Okay, what purpose then does the law serve? That's a good question. Why did God give the law? Well, he said, it was added because of transgressions, which goes back, I think, to Chris's point that the law was actually added. The law did not, the written law did not establish the fact of sin. Okay, but it actually reveals the fact of sin. That makes sense to you? Okay. Sin certainly existed long before the written law existed. Okay? But we have a wonderful God that doesn't want us wandering around. He didn't leave us wandering around as Christians, did he? We've got this wonderful book, but we also have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and teaches us the things of God. Okay? When he established a nation, he took his eternal truths and spoke through a man by the name of Moses, and he revealed those truths to his people. Do I believe that he revealed some of those truths beforehand? I do. He must have. But it was through Moses that he decided to, I guess, lock it down or write it down, however term you want to use it. Use there. We could say that before that, most of it would have been oral. Now, anybody have any idea what happens to oral law, oral stories, oral interpretation? Let's play a little game then. I'm going to tell Eddie something. By the time he gets back to faith, you tell me what I said. Okay? You know, it's just like us old guys, you know. We were, right? You know, we talk about our athletic days. We're much better today than we ever were in those real days. So, anyway, so you understand there. So what did God... God wanted us to have an infallible, unchangeable source. That's why we love the Word so much. Because it doesn't change. It's there. I don't always like the Word. Because what it does what the law does, what the Word does, it reveals some things in me that may not be pleasant. But I love it because although it may reveal those things to me, it always drives me to Jesus too. My source of grace. Okay? And that's what he's going to talk about here. He said, it was added because of transgression. That word transgression is sins. It was added because of sin, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, so did Jesus replace the law? Because that's what it seems like he's saying here. Go, what did he say?
He fulfilled
the law. If he replaced the law, then he would establish the law as being meaningless. And that's not what he came to do. The law of God is eternal. Okay? That men have misunderstood its application is a universal thing too. They still do today. I've had people tell me, I had a guy tell me on the way out of church, Pastor, I just keep the Ten Commandments, and when I get to heaven, I'll just tell God I kept the Ten Commandments, and He'll accept me. Woo! Really? No. I think he thinks he's quite a guy. So, but the way we think as human beings, we're able to justify even the fact that we don't really do it, but we can convince ourselves that we actually do something we don't do. Like someone saying, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. And you could certainly point out to them, have you ever lied?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Have you ever had an evil thought?
Never.
You know.
Just brought two of them.
And by the way, I could always, you know, one thing that I could always say is, you know what? I seen you working on Saturday. You got a problem with that?
Yeah.
If we're talking about keeping the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Okay? So, he says, but the law brings us, and by the way, it still does. The law brings us to the covenant promise. The law brings us to the seed. We say it this way in modern churches. We say, you know, you can't get someone saved until first you get them lost. Let's do it a little bit better than that. There is the necessity of someone realizing that they are lost, that they are a sinner, that they are estranged from God, in order for them to ever realize that they need a Savior. They need someone to die for them. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
So that's what the law does. The law brings us to a place also of us understanding the necessity that we have for a Savior. Because honesty demands that we would say, I'm a lawbreaker. I am guilty. And then the next thing would say, okay, if I'm guilty, how do I fix this? How do I fix this? You know, even in our penal system does not fix anything. Well, and I know, I'm not going down that road. I'm just saying, just in the purest form, it doesn't fix anything. Does it?
Mm-hmm.
All it does is punish. It doesn't fix anything. That doesn't mean someone can't get better. There are men who have gone through prison and got better. I'm not talking about that. But the system itself cannot fix anything. All it can do, properly administer, is punish. Okay? The law cannot fix anything. All it does is reveal and can drive us to the one who can fix it. So we ask those questions. So it said that this is appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So, the word angels there is messenger. Through messengers. You know, someone say, well, Pastor, you think that the gospel is ever presented by angelic beings? I do. Later on, you read Revelation, it is. But remember, the word messenger and angels does not always refer to a heavenly being. God has used messengers all throughout history. The word angel means messenger. And by context, it can either mean heavenly or earthly messenger. I'll give you an example, clear example. In the book of Revelation, the second and third chapter, seven times it says, and to the angel of the church. Has no reference at all to heavenly messengers, has direct references to earthly messengers. Okay? So here again we have this word messenger has been given to messengers by the hand of a mediator. Well, who is that mediator? Well, it's Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Well, who's a mediator meet for? Well, you've got to have two. You've got to have two. But why does he say God is one here?
I'm sorry, can we go back for a moment?
To go back for a moment, yes.
I just wanted to ask about that word angel. Since that means messenger.
Uh-huh.
Is messenger a translation in Hebrew or the Greek?
It's a Greek. The word the word
angel a translation.
Angel is not a translation. Angel is another one of those words that is a transliteration. Like the word baptism. The Greek word is baptizo, the English word is baptism. The Greek word, properly translated, means immerse.
Right.
Okay, or identify. Those are two proper translations of baptizo. The church changed a Greek word into an English word. That way the church could decide what it meant. So if you have some traditions that sprinkle and call it baptism, you have other traditions that dunk and call it baptism, you have some traditions that take a bucket of water and pour it on people's head and call it baptism. Literally, the word means to immerse.
Yeah. So if someone wants to argue that angel means angel and not messenger, how would I?
Well, here's what you do. The word in Greek is angelos.
Okay.
Is that right? That's pretty close. Angelos. It sounds just like angel. That's one of those transliterated words. In other words, they took a Greek word and make an English word out of it. Okay? The word translated means messenger. Context tells you whether he's talking about... It's just like, you could say, I could put it this way. I'm a messenger. Well, I'm either a good messenger or a bad messenger. Or, I'm a messenger and you're a messenger. I'm either a male messenger and you're a female messenger. Okay? It has to have a qualifier on it to tell you whether he's talking about a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger. That makes sense?
Got it.
Okay. Any other questions on that?
Yes. What would an earthly messenger, what would the difference be? What is an example of an earthly messenger?
Well, in Revelation, the earthly messenger is a pastor.
Oh, okay.
The teacher.
I would say
an earthly messenger you could categorize a prophet.
Yeah.
You can categorize a teacher. You can categorize as an evangelical type person, that someone that goes out and you could be a messenger. Okay? If God's using you to speak to someone else, you become an angel. But you don't get your wings. Okay.
But what? You don't get your wings. Oh, I don't get my wings.
You don't get your wings.
So
you see, what we do sometimes, it's just like this word. It's just like this word. In the Hebrew, coming, that's the word we use, God. Well, even that words need qualifiers on it to determine who you're talking about. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Satan's called the God of this world.
Yes.
Same word. Psalms, I can't remember what's referenced. It says, don't you know that you are gods? But he's certainly not talking about in the same class as God. Okay? Another in the New Testament. Here's another word, Lord. It's the same word. It's the same word across the board. It has to be. Context tells you whether they're talking about the Lord or, you know, Lord. Whatever. Is that what your wife calls you, Lord?
Well, I'm not going to answer.
So, words have meaning. You know, let me just give you one other, and I'll probably get in trouble with it, but that's okay. The term Allah, the reference of that term, where it comes from, determines what it means. From a practicing Muslim, out of the Quran, Allah is a false god. For someone who speaks Aramaic, who's a born-again Christian, who is of Arab descent, in their own language, they'll use the same word. It's like God. It's the same word. They use Allah. Okay? So it depends, again, what the reference is to. One's a linguistic issue. One's another. If it comes out of the Quran, you know they're not using Allah to speak of the one true God. They're speaking of their false God. I can give you one other name, then I'll get to you, Chris. Jesus. Here's what I guarantee you. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has a different Jesus than this church does.
Oh, yeah.
But we both use Jesus. Language requires context. It requires it. And sometimes we Christians say, well, that's our word. Well, no, it's not our word. It's a word. But we qualify it. And we define it and we try to describe it where people can understand it. That makes sense to you? So don't say this is our word. It only belongs to them. To us, it doesn't. That's why I think there's a lot of confusion. Where I have people go, well, Pastor, I talked to this Mormon guy, and he believes the same thing we do. He believes in Jesus, and he believes in salvation. He believes in the sacrifice. I said, did you sit down with him and have him describe what he means by those same terms? Well, no, but he used the same terms, so he must be. No, they don't. Chris, please.
Yeah. Is this the same angel that's referred to in Acts 7:38?
I'm not sure.
It talks about Moses receiving the law through an, or the angel that received the word.
Yeah, that actually, in this case, there is also a reference to Exodus 20:19, where I'm really going to get in trouble here. Okay, who did Moses receive the law from? Now Acts uses that, and actually Exodus should go back to stuff. Who did he? My understanding is this: that he received it from God. So in this case, you know, you could actually say, you know, who visited Abraham, who gave him the covenant promises? You have the pre-incarnate Christ that visited Abraham and stuff. Was the pre-incarnate Christ ever a messenger? Well, he's referred to as an angel. He's actually referred to as the angel of the Lord. So again, I think it could be, but defining that, who is the angel? Who's the messenger? The point is, who's the messenger in this case? Is it a messenger from heaven? One of the servants of God in heaven? Is it an earthly messenger? Or is it Jesus himself? Appearing to man. Like he did in the Old Testament. And I guess as you look at it, the context tells you a whole lot. And I'm just being honest with you, I haven't looked into enough to make that, you know, who he's talking to here. We're talking about here. Yes?
Angels and messengers, are they all masculine?
Well, are you talking about heavenly?
Just the angels and the messengers, not the earthly.
Okay, you're talking about heavenly? Let me put it this way. The only names that are ever given, actually, and there's a dispute on the third one, but the only names that are ever given are three. Okay, you have Michael, who is the only one that's ever called the archangel. They're not. No one else has ever called the archangel. Michael is the archangel.
Yes.
Okay, you have Gabriel, who is the defender and actually the main messenger to Israel. It was Gabriel who came to Daniel over and over again. Okay, and then the third one in dispute as to whether it's his name or not is Lucifer. All male. Does that mean that? But what did Jesus say? Jesus said that angels are not like human beings. They're not male and female.
Right.
They're not given in marriage like we are. So they're
the two at the tomb.
Pardon me?
They were the two at that Christ's tomb. When to me, like they were two men there.
When Christ, when they came with Christ to talk to Abraham?
No,
they were
at
the resurrection
tomb.
And they presented themselves that way. But remember, when angels did that, they would have to manifest themselves in a way that a human being could see them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we don't see angels. They have to when Christ came and visited Abraham, he sat down with Abraham. He had two other angels with him and stuff. Okay, they look like men. They certainly didn't look like the angels that were described in the book of Ezekiel, with the six wings and the eyes everywhere and this type of thing. So they manifest in the same way the angels that appeared at the tomb appeared as men also. But as far as gender, I really think gender is a part of this creation. Because gender was given to this creation for what? For procreation. Okay? So does God presents himself that way? I do think it's wrong, personally, to present God in a feminine way. Not because I think it demeans God in the sense that it could possibly demean God, but because it's God chose to present himself that way. So if he chose to present himself that way, then we need to respond to that. But it doesn't make men better than women. We all know that isn't true, right, ladies? All right. So.
Sure, you would say that.
Yeah. You know, God shows himself in, it's kind of like what even Paul says there. He's going to speak to us as men. God shows himself to us in a way we can understand.
Yes.
You know, he's chosen to present himself as our Father. Certainly from our perspective, a masculine thing. But do I believe that he's a giant man up there? I don't at all. Matter of fact, the only time God was man was when he took on the form of man to come in Jesus.
Right.
or the flesh of man, not just the form of man, but the flesh of man.
But do we think of him as a man?
We do.
Called our father.
Right, because he does present, and I think that's an important part, he presents himself, if we believe this to be infallible, he presents himself that way, and I think it's wrong for us to respond to him in any other way. There's a book called The Shack that came out. The movie's coming out. Oh, it's so wonderful, Pastor. Don't you know how good feeling it is? It's garbage.
Yeah.
Read it. The Lord is not this big American woman. You've got to be very careful. You move into mysticism very easily here. So, but it's got such a good message. You know what I wish Christian would do? I don't mind books and stuff, but we run to messages that are already in the Bible in some of these mystical experiences that they're actually demeaning to God. We got to be careful of that. You know, I haven't read the book, haven't seen the movie, the one Heaven Is For Real. You know what? I know heaven's for real.
Absolutely.
And if I didn't know it here, I wouldn't believe a movie or a book.
That's what I'm saying.
I read that book. It was very disappointing.
Yeah. So, I think we just have, you know, again, I'm not saying we shouldn't read those things and stuff like that. I'm just saying that our final authority is right here. It's right here. And those things that you say, well, it's only a little variance when I talk about God being this woman and all this kind of stuff. It's those little variances that come in there and start hacking away. And then you have people say, well, and there's a lady who's, she's a young lady, she's on she has a blog and everything. I can't remember what her name is. My brother told me now, but she's really pushing this feminine side of God.
Oh my.
You know, that God is as much female as he is male. I'm thinking, what a warp. It's just a warp way to approach God. It's just a warp way. You know, you have the Gaia part of God and you have the guy part of God. If you never heard of Gaia, that's the female, whatever. So, all right, let's go ahead, Chris. Are you going to say something?
And yet, when angels appear in their non-human form, they cause people to faint.
Yes.
And that's just the angel.
That's just the angels.
You know, just an angel. Now you're talking about God and trying to put him some sort of genderized thing on it. But even his angels, if a real angel came down and sat next to us, we'd all fall down.
If he presented himself as he is.
You know, he's.
To me, it's amazing. There was something different about when Jesus and the two angels met with Abraham, because he didn't have that reaction.
Right.
They appeared as men, and Abraham says that, and then he says, "Oh, I was with the angel of the Lord."
Yeah.
Okay, but that's completely different than when Christ decided to appear to Daniel, and Daniel goes out like a dead man. Okay. And then the same description is given in Revelation when Christ appeared. Now remember, John spent a lot of years with Jesus. When Christ appeared to Jesus to John on the Isle of Patmos, he went out like a dead man.
Yes.
You know, and as Chris said, even when angels appeared, not just as human, but appeared to people, they were so overwhelmed they wanted to even start worshiping him. And the angels had to say, "No, I'm a servant just like you. Don't do that." And there are some cases in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord allowed worship, which tells us again who he is. We're over time. But that's a lot of good stuff, though. There's a lot of material, a lot of things to look in there. So we'll start there. Probably just go back over verse 19 and move on next week through that area and stuff. So, if I upset you about your favorite book or movie, I'm sorry. I just think we need to, boy, if there's ever a time we need to have discernment, because the enemy is very sly at these things. He's very sly at these things. And so, while I won't, in some cases, I won't say that's, quote, of the devil. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, like the what I know about, you know, some of those. People have experiences. My problem is with experiences, what people want to do after they have an experience, they want to canonize it. So I had this experience, so it must be true for everybody. Well, if the Holy Spirit shares something with me, or God reveals something to me, then what I need to do is say, you know what, I feel like the Lord is leading in this way, and I share that with other believers. I don't say, you know what, just like it happened to Moses, it happened to me, and here's what it is. Be very careful of those people. I've had people throughout my ministry who said, God told me this. I found out that most people who say, God told me this, they didn't say, I feel like God's leading me in this way, or I feel like God told me this. They come out and say, God told me this. The point of them making that statement is they don't want anybody to challenge what they're saying. And by the way, that's not New Testament Christianity. Paul says in Corinthians that you have one or two or three at the most stand up and teach, and then the rest of you judge. Judge on what basis? I like what they said. I like how they said it. I like how they look. No, judge on the basis of Scripture. Okay? If it doesn't match up to Scripture, we're not to receive it. Which again demands that the body know the Scripture. Right? Because as we always say here, the pastor is not the final authority. No Sunday school teacher is the final authority. The final authority in this church is the Word of God. It sets above everything else. Above everything else. All right. We're going to have to stop there. Eddie, would you voice our prayer, please?